name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It was the evening of that wonderful day when Jesus rose from the dead. That day when Mary Magdalene had gone looking for Jesus' body to anoint it, but found that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Thinking that the body had been stolen, she had run to find Peter and another of the disciples, and they had all returned to the tomb together. This time the men had looked into the tomb and seen it, that it was empty, except for the grave clothes that had been wrapped around it. They had returned to their own homes, still not realizing that their own Hebrew scriptures had foretold that the Messiah must not only die, but also rise again from the dead. Mary had hung around outside the tomb weeping, and then had met a man whom she came to recognize only gradually as Jesus. Immediately, Mary went to tell the other disciples, "He is risen. He is risen. Our Master has risen just as he said. I met him. I talked to him. He told me that he was going to ascend to the Father." Not for nothing is Mary Magdalene known as the apostle to the apostles. The disciples were filled with joy immediately and with great boldness, and went off to tell everybody they met the good news. St. John does not tell us how the other disciples reacted to Mary's announcement. Did they believe her? Did they tell her she had imagined it? He does not say. He says nothing about what happened during those next many hours, from early morning to evening. We don't know what they did during the day, but we do know what they were doing that evening. Telling everyone about the risen Lord? No way. They were huddled together in a room somewhere with the doors locked because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, afraid that they would be put to death as their master had been. Did they have faith? Were they rejoicing? Nothing to indicate that. Certainly no boldness there. Then suddenly Jesus showed up. Yes, showed up. The doors were still locked. But suddenly Jesus was standing there among them anyway. After his resurrection, his body was no longer subject to the normal physical constraints. Doors, bars, locks, no problem for the risen Christ. Perhaps limitations of that kind originated only with the entrance into the world of sin, which disrupted not just human beings, but the whole creation. However it happened, there was Jesus among them. One could understand it if Jesus had reprimanded the disciples for their fear, for their lack of faith, but he did not. Instead of reprimanding them, he greeted them in the normal way. Shalom Aleichem, peace to you. Then, just so that they could know for sure that they were not merely imagining things, that it was not simply some kind of mass hysteria that was leading them to imagine that their beloved master was still with them, Jesus showed them his hands and his side. He was not just as they had always known him. He was the one who had willingly gone to death in obedience to the will of the Father, but whom the Father had raised again from death, according to the scriptures. How great was their rejoicing then! Once more came that greeting, "Peace to you." Yet perhaps it is now no formal, conventional greeting. Jesus is bestowing on his disciples the gift of peace. Peace, wholeness, wellness, right relationships with himself, with God, and with each other. Peace, the state of affairs for which most of us and most human beings everywhere long so desperately. The gift of peace, which the Old Testament tells us is a blessing of the New Age, is conferred on Jesus' disciples now, because in Jesus Christ the New Age has broken into the present age. But that wonderful blessing, that paschal gift, is not simply given for the disciples to sit back and enjoy. It is followed immediately by a task, a commission. As the Father has sent me, in the same way I am sending you. No, Jesus' disciples are not supposed to just take it easy. Jesus gives us work to do, to carry on the task he began, to serve one another and the world at large. Is this a mammoth task or what? Is this an overwhelming task? Yes, it is. But we are not left to fulfill this task on our own. Jesus does not leave us to do his work with our own merely natural human abilities. He shows clearly that that is not what he has in mind. He breathed on them, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." There is the power that will enable them to carry out the commission. Just as God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath or spirit of life, and just as the breath or wind or spirit came upon those dead, dry, disconnected, sun-bleached bones lying in the valley of the prophet Ezekiel's vision, reassembling them into whole skeletons, reclothing the skeletons with flesh and sinews, and breathing life into them, reforming them into a vast living army. In just the same way, Jesus bestows the Holy Spirit on his disciples to equip them for their work. But did they receive the Spirit then? We see no immediate change in them. Not like the change that happened just 7 weeks later on the day of Pentecost. So perhaps Jesus' actions and words merely point to that filling of the Spirit that would occur at Pentecost. Or perhaps the disciples did receive the Spirit as Jesus breathed and spoke those words, but only in small measure. Could we say perhaps that they were sprinkled with the Spirit then, rather than overwhelmed by the Spirit as they would be later? Two paschal gifts, the gifts to be used in the service of Christ to carry out his commission. But what is that commission? St. John records no explicit command of Jesus to the disciples here. Rather, he talks about the results of their service. Some people will find forgiveness of their sins, while the sins of others will remain unforgiven. Whatever else the commission may involve, it must include the pronouncement of forgiveness on the one hand and of continuing guilt on the other. This takes place through the preaching of the Word of God. God calls all to repent and believe the good news that Jesus Christ has died and risen again to procure salvation, forgiveness, and new life for all those who believe in him. But the message has another side as well. The message that is good news to those who repent and believe is also bad news to those who reject the call to faith and prefer to continue in their sin. The wrath of God remains upon them. This is the same kind of thing that we find in Jesus' words about the keys of the kingdom. Certainly, Christ's disciples are called to meet the material needs of people, to feed the hungry, to visit the sick, to take care of the homeless. But that can never be a substitute for telling people of the love of God and of the salvation he has accomplished in Christ. The responsibility of carrying out this commission cannot be confined to the apostles and their successors. It is by no means clear that only the inner circle of disciples, the 12 apostles, were present when Jesus spoke these words. So the task belongs to the whole world, to all those who claim to belong to Christ. Now another week has passed, during which time Jesus' disciples, well, again, we do not know how they spent the time, because St. John does not tell us. But what would we expect? Jesus has now fulfilled many of the promises he has made to them as they gathered together in the upper room just days before he went to his death. He had promised that he would come to them again, and he has come. He had told them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. And again, I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace." And he has returned to them with his blessing of peace. He had told them that in a short while they would see him no more, that after another brief interval they would see him again, and that when they saw him again they would rejoice greatly. And that has happened. He had told them that he would send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, to them to be their teacher. and he has breathed on them and conferred the Holy Spirit on them. So guess where the disciples were and what they were doing on that next Sunday? Inside with the doors locked again. And again Jesus came to them and greeted them with his word of peace. This time Thomas was there too. Who knows why he had not been present with the other disciples when they had gathered together the week before? Whatever the reason, he had not been there, so he had missed out on seeing Jesus. Of course, the other disciples had told Thomas when they saw him next that they had seen Jesus alive, that they had seen the nail marks in his hands and the spear wound in his side. But Thomas did not believe. They kept telling him, "Yes, it's true, we did see the Master." But still, Thomas did not believe, had refused adamantly to believe. "Unless I see for myself, unless I even feel the nail prints and the spear wound, there's no way I'm going to believe." Is this the Thomas who, on hearing about the death of Lazarus, had insisted on going with Jesus and the other disciples to Bethany to die with him, and had witnessed the 4 days dead Lazarus come forth from his grave? Could that same Thomas now be saying to himself concerning Jesus, "He raised others, himself he cannot raise"? Poor Thomas, obstinate Thomas, doubting Thomas. But let's not be too hard on him. Was he so much worse than the others? They said they believed, but had anything really changed? Here they were a week later, still behind closed doors. They hadn't even been able to convince their fellow disciple that their Master was alive, that he had risen from the dead, let alone any of the so many people who had rejected him during the years of preaching and healing. Yet Jesus did not single Thomas out for a rebuke. He invited him to come close and touch the wounds. Did Thomas touch? The gospel writer does not tell us. Perhaps when it came down to it, the mere sight of the Master with his wounds, but obviously alive again, was sufficient. And Thomas voiced a confession of faith that is not attributed to the other disciples. "My Lord and my God," not just "Lord," as the disciples had often been in the habit of calling Jesus before his crucifixion, but now "my God" as well. Thomas's outburst is not simply an expression of surprise, as the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses claim, the equivalent of the "Oh my God" uttered by people who do not believe in God. It is a genuine confession of faith. Lord and God, the titles were used together of God himself in the Old Testament, and some of the more recklessly pretentious Roman emperors even dared to claim those two titles for themselves, having inscribed on their coins the Latin words, "Dominus et Deus," Lord and God. Thomas, the disciple formerly known as Doubting, got it right. It is Jesus who is our Lord and God. The Gospel of John starts off by making this claim. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But of all the disciples, it is Thomas, the so-called doubting Thomas, who comes to this realization first. Thomas is in many ways a picture of all the disciples, of all Christians throughout the ages. He had traveled around with Jesus, heard him teach, heard the report of others that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. Yet he didn't truly believe. He would have liked to believe, perhaps, but he had serious doubts. Yet when his doubts were overcome, he came to a new awareness of who Jesus really was. As a note in the Orthodox Study Bible points out, in Hymns of the Church, Christ says to Thomas, "Your doubt will teach my passion and resurrection to all." And we affirm that his doubt brought the hearts of believers to knowledge. Thomas had an advantage over us. He saw Jesus with his own eyes, saw the wounds. Yet Jesus tells Thomas that those who believe without seeing are blessed. And over the centuries since that time, far more have believed without seeing than ever believed because they saw Jesus. We are among those blessed ones who have believed without seeing. We have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, not by seeing him with our physical eyes and touching his wounded hands and side, but through the preaching of the good news, through the accounts of Jesus' words and works recorded by people like St. John, the author of this gospel, as he tells us himself. St. John's gospel is not a philosophical discussion of the necessity of faith. It is not a list of reasons why one ought to believe in Jesus. It is not even a biography or a history of Jesus. It is a selective report of what Jesus came to do and teach, a report of crucial sayings and crucial actions of Jesus. God become flesh, become totally human in the womb of a virgin. Yet his emergence from the tomb, his resurrection from the dead, made it even clearer to his disciples who he was and is, God in the flesh. Through such reports, through the power of the Spirit, God brings people to faith in the risen Christ, bestowing on us peace and the gift of the Holy Spirit, these two great gifts of Pascha, and calling us to spread his message of salvation to all around us. Jesus, having risen from the grave as he foretold, has given unto us life eternal and great mercy. Glory to him forever.